Good evening and welcome to Bethel Evangelical Church. Again, it's good to see you all, and particularly welcome visiting friends amongst us. Good to see you all. Please join us downstairs for more fellowship and light refreshments after the service, and all are welcome to join us. All the regular meetings are now up and running as per the September and October newsletter, and the church prayer meeting on Tuesday night at 7:30 will be taken by our brother Sam Reeve. Please pray for John and Rhiannon, who'll be leading the autumn break meeting in Barla in this week ahead. Next Sunday services will be at the usual time of 10:30 and 6 o'clock, and God willing, the services will be led by David Williams. The food bank collection for this month amounted to 130.7 kilograms, which equals about 327 meals. So thank you for all the contributions, and I know the food bank are more than grateful for that, because from what I've heard is that as soon as the food goes in, it goes out again. So all contributions are greatly received. There'll be a daylight prison trust meeting tomorrow night at 7:30, and again, all are welcome to attend that. The missionary letters are now available. I've given those who I've seen already, but the rest are on the windowsill downstairs if you'd like to pick them up. And this Wednesday we have a coffee morning. And again, all are welcome to that, and you could invite friends and family, and we'll have a word, I think, from Colin this week. Is that right? Thank you. We'll once again be participating in the shoebox appeal for Christmas, and all the shoeboxes need to be in by Monday the 28th of October. And again, there are leaflets at the back of the church if you wish to participate in that. There'll be a deacons meeting on Monday the 7th of October, and we would value your prayers for that meeting. Those are all the notices. I'll now hand the service over to John, our pastor. Thank you very much.
Now, our reading this evening is found in the book of Psalms. We've been looking at a number of Psalms over the summer period, and we conclude our studies tonight. Psalm 66 is the Psalm we'll consider, some 20 verses, and I'll read it now before we turn to the Lord in prayer. Psalm 66. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his work in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. He rules forever by his power. His eyes watch the nations. Let not the rebellious rise up against him. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. But you brought us to a place of abundance. I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble. I will sacrifice fat animals to you and an offering of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. Come and listen. All you who fear God, let me tell you what he has done for me. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God, who has not rejected my prayer or withheld his love from me. May the Lord be pleased to bless this psalm to our understanding as we'll consider it now in a few moments. Now, in turning this evening together to Psalm 66, we firstly remind ourselves that this is not a psalm which is a lament. It's not a psalm of contrition. It's not a psalm. It's not a prayer either. It's a hymn of praise. We've followed through from Psalm 60 through to 66, and the first four psalms have been difficult in the context of David's life and the disappointment in family life with his sons and also with the conflict he had with Saul. But this psalm, as Psalm 65, the previous psalm, is a hymn of praise. Now, there are various calls here in this psalm. You notice in verse 2, there's a summons to the earth. Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Verse 8, we notice reference there to people. Praise our God, O peoples. And then verse 16, for a third reference there, we notice something clearly there. Come and listen, all you who fear God. So whether it's the earth, in that the large expanded sense, the peoples, that's the nations, whether it be the people who fear the Lord, the Lord's people in Israel, it's this general summons then that it is right and proper that God be praised. Now, the second thing we notice in the introduction there is that there's no reference to it being, it is a song or a psalm, but it's not a psalm of David. So, that doesn't mean that it's not a psalm of David, but it's not expressly pointed out that's the case. So, we are then able to think that this might be a reference to another period in the nation of God's people, another time perhaps when this might be appropriate. And there are scholars who would make suggestion that although no particular occasion is mentioned, no reference to David, it would suit the deliverance of Judah. We looked at it with the boys and girls this morning. The nation of Israel, they rebelled against God, and 722 BC, in come the Assyrians, and they take them into exile. They invade the land, and then the land of the people of Judah remain for another 120 odd years. And in the middle of that, there is a king called Hezekiah. And of course, the Assyrians, they're on the up. They've defeated Israel. The larger of the two sections are part of the nations of God's people. And there's a sense, if we've won the battle against Israel, it won't be long, and we'll simply win and easily win the battle against Judah. But God comes and delivers King Hezekiah. The historical events, you'd find it in the second book of Kings, chapter 18 and 19. Or Isaiah's prophecy as well, a reference there, chapters 36 and 37. And also linked into that is the fact that we know that Hezekiah himself was able to give of a personal testimony, because he himself had known a time of physical illness and a sense in which God delivered him. And so this ties in with the two aspects that we look at, the sense of deliverance on a national level, but also a personal testimony of God's intervention in an individual's life. We'll notice the change from we and us to I from verse 13 on in this psalm. The psalm has a corporate sense then of praise. Peoples, verse 8, all the earth, verse 4, but also a personal sense. From verse 13 on, I will come, I will sacrifice, verse 15. Also, it's a note then of personal testimony, as verse 16 reminds us. So verses 1 to 4 then, as we begin to open up this psalm, simply tells us that the sung praise of God is due to him. We might consider it perhaps an introductory verse to this hymn of praise, but there's a call to sing God's praises. Now notice what's the content of the song. Some songs, perhaps, you think, if you used to be years ago, you'd follow the hit parade, the pop parade, and songs about love, or perhaps songs about loneliness, songs about nature, songs about the nation. You think of the national anthems, which are sometimes sung, Songs about all different sorts of subjects and events. Some have perhaps more of a political emphasis to them. Some are concerned about environmental issues and trying to spread a message. Well, here is this song of praise that's to be uttered. And it's clearly a note. It's to be sung about the glorious name. That's to be the theme of the song. The glorious name of God. Here is a glorious theme. The person of God and the work that he has done. And we come, interestingly enough, in the NIV translation here, there are these two references. Verse 3, we begin there by looking at that. And verse 5, there is this use of a word that I'm hearing a lot today, but the context of the word is important. Verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds. Verse 5, come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. I'm hearing of people saying they've just eaten an awesome pasty. Or they've been to see an awesome film. Or they've been to perhaps on a ride in a fair or some leisure centre park, and it was an awesome ride. But let's be clear. This word awesome is a special word. It's a restricted word. We're speaking here now of the awesome God and his awesome deeds on behalf of his people. Now, for the Old Testament saints, it's some clear evidence, and we will look at examples that is referred to in this psalm, verses 5 to 7. The Old Testament saints, you see, had those experiences, had that understanding of the history, the oral history of their people passed down to them of the awesome, mighty deeds of God on their behalf. But we this evening, with our New Testament in hand, we're also looking at the awesome deeds of God in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. God with skin on his face. That awesome deed, the awesome power as well of God seen when justice and love, which some see as in conflict. How can you be a just God and yet a loving God? How can you be one who is just and also the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know that this sense of the awesomeness of God's being, his justice and his love, which some see as a contradiction one against the other, God's wrath and God's love and his mercy against his righteousness and holiness, as if he's in conflict with himself. It's not the case. There's a unity in the being of God, but they come together and we see something of the awesome way in which God's character and his attributes meet together at the cross. Justice is clearly seen to be done, and also love is shown. Vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, seen at the cross of Christ. So those of us with New Testaments in our hand can more readily understand how we have cause this evening to praise the awesome being and the awesome deeds of God. So let me pause and just ask, what do you find yourself whistling about? You know, we go about now. I know in some places and factories, whistling was banned. But it's a way, you know, we're about our little duties, little responsibilities, whatever, putting the bins out. What are you whistling about? What are you humming? You know, however poorly perhaps you keep to the tune, what are you humming? What are the words that are going around in your mind? What words are you singing inwardly in your mind? And certainly, what songs are those that are being sounded out loud as we go about our duties and responsibilities? Well, the Old Testament psalm here is pointing clearly to this. It's God in his glory, and it's God in his mighty acts and deeds on behalf of his people. And perhaps as we pause and think about God's mighty acts, as C.H. Spurgeon called them in the Old and New Testament, we might also think of God's mighty acts on our behalf. Now, we'll see it in a moment. It can be a reference to our personal deliverance, physically and spiritually, or whether it can be our sense of God coming, as we read the history of, again, God's coming to his people in times of the anointing of the Spirit of God upon preaching in the days of revival, as we read of it in the past. Now then, verses 5 to 7 then, we're back to the context. Here we come. We've sung a song already, come and see the King of Kings on the cross, see him dying in the place of sinners. But here's this request again, here's this summons, here's this invitation on behalf of the psalmist for others to praise them as well. Come and see what God has done. It's an invitation to view, an invitation to observe, an invitation to pause and to look and to consider what God has done on behalf of his people. And the Old Testament saints were always on about these mighty acts, the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land. And that's verse 5 and 6. And then the watching of the nations. Now it seems that the tense in verse 7 seems to change. Verse 7, he rules, there's a present tense there. He rules forever in his power. So verses 5 and 6, previous events. Yes, the mighty acts of God in the past, but verse 7, reference now to an immediate deliverance now then, and this is where we come to the context of Hezekiah perhaps, an immediate deliverance. The Assyrians have surrounded, it looks as if Judah's to be defeated, and God intervenes. There's deliverance, and so he rules in the nations. Oh, certainly, he ruled in Egypt. He ruled over the nations, the Canaanites and the other, the Girgashites, you name the seven of them there, in the land of promise, the promised land. Also then the Philistines that fought against David and Saul, the Assyrians in the context here then with Hezekiah. The tense has changed. It moves up to present day evidence of God's intervention, God's deliverance on behalf of his people. And there are those who are saying, certainly in perhaps a similar context, it's not like 1939, it's not like 1940, but from sort of an economic point of view, the turmoil and the upset and the anxiety that is caused, nothing like it since the end of the Second World War. Although we're not actually at war, but the turmoil in the nation, the sense of aggression, what we observed in terms of words that were being spoken, and I have to say, also noticing tweets of local MPs who are angry about people who are texting them and the language that they're using, and they're immediately deleting it. We're living in troublesome and difficult days indeed. But we notice then in verses 8 to 12, the people of God of the Old Testament days and the people of God in the New Testament days had cause to praise God. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He has preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. Is this a reference to that intervention then on God, on behalf of God, on behalf of Hezekiah? They were looked as if they were going to be defeated, but the Lord intervened on their behalf, preserving their life, keeping their foot from slipping. That's sometimes the testimony of a believer. We've been under sore temptation, something we thought perhaps had been dealt with in the past. We'd won the victory over it. The violent circumstances, a name comes up, somebody's meeting, and it comes, and it's all back there, and the challenge is there, and we feel our feet slipping, but God comes to us. We cry with that Lord's Prayer as we were looking at it this morning. Deliver me from evil, the evil one. Don't lead me into this path which I could fall and fail and let myself and you, Lord, down. There's this cry, Lord, you have preserved me. He's preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. And then verses 10 and to 11 indicate that sometimes through the difficulties and the struggles in life, as Hezekiah perhaps faced them there, surrounded, the Lord was dealing with his people. As we know, they weren't always good kings. Some kings took the people away, and then the Lord would bring a sense of judgment, a sense of chastisement, a sense of difficulty. And I do wonder, are we in that position and in that situation in a political sense, in a financial sense at the moment, that things are difficult? Nobody wants to make any decisions. No one wants to commit to anything, to the future. We're at a standpoint, a standstill point, really. And could it be that the Lord is seeking to speak to the nation who gradually and slowly, as we said this morning, has stepped away and moved away from the things of God? There's a testing of the people here. It's a present occasion that seems to be happening. He says, "For you have tested us, Lord. You've refined us like silver. You've brought us into prison and laid burdens on our backs." There's a sense of a siege then that might be taking place. Now, are we looking there in verse 9 then at a sort of a Dunkirk moment, a Battle of Britain incident? The nation's existence and future is at stake. It looks as if it's finally going to fall, and then deliverance comes. It was a means then of certainly testing the people. A refining process is taking place. They're in prison, this siege mentality perhaps, that they're surrounded, as certainly was the case in Hezekiah's days. They're weighed down. They're dashed to the ground. How are they spoken of here? You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. There's a sense that they're rushing. Then the chariots are rushing, and people are being crushed under the wheels. And they're facing these two dangers, the opposites really, fire and water. Well, we know how Isaiah later on speaks of this, and again, Isaiah in the context of chapter 43, not far from chapters 36 and 37, "I will be with you when you go through the water, when you go through the fire." That for me perhaps is another indication in the context of the language that was spoken at the time with Hezekiah and Isaiah could well be referring to this particular incident. So that's quite a helpful consideration. But the two dangers, both deadly hazards. You could be burned, you could drown. And yet it is this thought that the Lord comes and he has brought us to a place of abundance. Brought us through, brought us out, brought us away from, into a place then of plenty. A place of deliverance, a place of freedom. So there's that thought then of the nation's deliverance. Now, secondly then, there is this sense we've mentioned a corporate and a personal element to this psalm of praise of God's deliverance. So the national deliverance then could well have been referred to there in Hezekiah's day. Now, verses 13 to 20, there seems to be a taking of a different note here. We notice this, the move away now from our and we. Verse 13, I become more personal, first person, singular here. "I will come to your temple with burnt offerings and fulfill my vows to you, vows my lips promised and my mouth spoke when I was in trouble." Here's a personal element. And in one sense, although we're able to read of God's mighty acts, in one sense, the gospel story, God's great salvation has a personal element. And we must be sure this evening that we have that personal encounter with God in this psalm. That we know something of it, that we, as well as the psalmist, will be able to sing our praise to God meaningfully and helpfully. The completing then of vows made in a moment of adversity. We think of that thought. There were many, we said, during the First World War in the trenches, "Oh Lord, if you deliver me from here, I will go back and I will serve you." Perhaps someone in the hospital bed, the doctor has come, it's a major operation, it's a serious operation. And you say, "Oh Lord, if you bring me through this, I'll either start serving you, I'll come to you, I believe in you, I'll turn my life around, I'll commit myself to you, or I'll continue to do so, or I'll redouble my effort when I'm out and free, away from this hospital bed and the operation." And there's this thought here that, is this Hezekiah then? We know he had this boil. We know eventually there was a plaster of pig figs placed upon it, and it did heal. But he was told immediately, "Your days are numbered, prepare to die." And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord in his mercy heard his cry and gave him some extra years to live. But it's that sense of the vow that was promised when I was in trouble. And the Lord would hold us then to that he's been merciful and gracious, and we need then to follow through on what we declared before him. And then verse 15, you have this picture of offering of sacrifices, and this is costly. This isn't sort of the downscale, the sort of little bit of wheat or a small little dove. This is at the top scale of what is offered here. "Sacrifice animals to you and an offering of rams and offer bulls and goats." There's some indication that's again, well, what sort of individual could afford that sort of contribution? Because it's all like the widow's mite. It's not so much what it is, it's how much it is in comparison to what's left. But here is someone then who is in a position to be able to offer rams and bulls and goats. Is this a king? Well, there we are. But it's certainly the sense that it's like David when he had that opportunity after that terrible sort of plague came, and there was a sense to do offering. He said, "I cannot buy this. Oh, you can have it for nothing. No, I must buy it because I cannot offer unto the Lord that which costs me nothing." And there's a sense of a personal commitment. And then you notice in verse 16, and it comes perhaps to the central text. We've talked about the psalmist saying, "Come and see." Notice reference to that in verse 5. Verse 16, "Come and listen." So yes, come and see the mighty acts of God. But now, come and listen. "All you who fear the Lord, let me tell you what he has done for me." You can see what this is referring. This is referring now to he wants you to listen to this personal testimony. Now, he doesn't give us the details. What he simply does in verses 17 and 19 is to give us a summary of what happened. He prayed to the Lord in verse 17, and verse 19, the Lord answered his prayer. That's basically the A and the Z of it. You see, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord answered. But there's obviously a story in the middle. He's not referring to that. That's a good thing. If we had all the details, we would say, well, that's a special occasion then to someone who's got a boil. And I've never had a boil, and therefore that psalm, there's no help to me at all. Now, what we can see, it refers to any circumstances that might come in our life, where we're in trouble, where we feel ourselves to be depressed or discouraged or disheartened. It comes into this category. We cry unto the Lord, and the Lord hears our prayer. Come and listen. Listen to the personal story, the testimony of God's dealings, the Christian's testimony. And as we said, verses 17 and 19 is this concise statement of what God did. He cried, the man cried, and the Lord heard him. And isn't that the story? Isn't that the testimony of every true believer this evening? Isn't that your story if you're a Christian? Out of a horrible pit, as Psalm 40 tells us, placed your feet upon a rock. And what did he give you? He gave you a new song in your mouth. And there was a time when you whistled it, and you hummed it, and you sang it in your head, and you sang it out loud, and you didn't care who was listening. And now perhaps we were a little bit more on the back foot, and we're not so positive about that wonderful change that took place in our lives that we've sung about this evening. Also as well this evening, there is a point of instruction in verse 18. Verse 18 reads, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Sin is always a barrier. Proverbs 28, verse 13, we read it in the opening verses this evening. "He who conceals his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." It's a sobering point, but it's a point of instruction in the context of the psalm here, that if we're cherishing sin, what does that refer to? It means that we're seeking to retain it. We're seeking to hug it. It's something in the past. In one sense, perhaps it's sin that has been dealt with in the past, but we still retain it. We still hug it. We, from time to time, we revisit it. Or it might be this sense of you're cherishing it, you're embracing it, you're allowing it into your heart, as really you should only cherish God's word, as you should cherish your relationship with him, as you cherish your fellowship with fellow believers. But instead, we've got this other cycle or circle in our life, which is a different story. And of course, from time to time, those two little circles are going to meet up, and then it's embarrassing. But if we cherish sin in our hearts, well, then the Lord would not have listened. And we need to be mindful then of that. I know that God sometimes delays answers to prayer. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, sometimes it's not yet. But we also need to be sure that there's no sin that we're cherishing, that we're a hidden sin, Our secret sins, you see, our hidden sins, our secret sins can all forgiven be if we confess them. And that's the important point that the psalmist is making there in verse 18. We had of necessity to mention that. We couldn't just run through the psalm without highlighting that important point. But God will not reject the prayer of a sinner who rejects the ways of sin. This is what certainly Psalm 1 is telling us. And this desire then to give thanks to God this evening with regards to deliverance for the nation, also with a personal deliverance, whether it be a physical deliverance, whether it be a spiritual deliverance, the psalmist is able to conclude by saying, "Praise be to God." Now, are those words that you could take on board this evening? Are those words that you could say? All right, we're not of such a denomination and of a sort of history of our perhaps past that we would shout out a hallelujah and praise the Lord, so to drown out the preacher altogether. We are aware of that, but perhaps sometimes we are a little bit reticent to own the fact that we have cause to praise Him for who He is and to praise Him for what He's done. And you notice then, praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me. Sometimes we feel that sense. Certainly if we are not rejecting sin and cherishing sin, well, of course, we cannot approach Him in that way. We cannot develop that relationship. The withholding of His love because we are withholding of our confession, our repentance, our deserved judgment of God. We're holding back in it. But if we would but call upon Him, then we can know that He will not reject our prayer. He will hear our prayer for deliverance. And He will also not withhold His love from me. And what else do we need as we go out into this new week? I'll say this, all right, whatever else might happen, whatever might happen to the bank rates, whatever might happen to the interest rates and the mortgage rate and this, that and the other, and the value of this and the value of gold and all that the things perhaps that people are looking to, if you but know that God does not withhold His love from you, you can go out and face this week with a sense of assurance and gladness and praise to His great and holy name. So it's a song of praise, and may we be found humming it and singing it and whistling it in the coming weeks and days to come. May God bless His word to our hearts.